Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Our text this morning is going to be about the unity of the Bible and, you know, how do you primarily look at the Bible to understand and interpret it? You ever notice that? You get in the middle of one part of the Bible and you're saying, where am I? What is this all about? And you reach around trying to figure out, how can I manage this little verse that seems to be so foreign to me? It's a strange place in a strange time. And then there's about 1,500 years of that kind of barrier to me understanding what's going on. And there's law and there's poetry and all this. How can I make sense? What is a central idea that will help me make sense of every verse that I live, that I read? It's a big project because there are 66 books. Some of you might want to write this down. They're interesting trivia here. There are 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,173 verses, and in all about 773,692 words sitting there in your Bible on your lap there. Now, that's based on the King James. Those kind of statistics all come from the King James. And I was thinking I could have done it on my Bible Works program, but I just went with the King James. So, but that's the subject. How do we put all of that together, you see? Make sense of it. What central method should we employ to interpret Scripture? For you scholars, that's called the hermeneutic, the hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, a branch of theology that deals with the principles by which the student, the professor, the preacher, the teacher, the husband, the wife, the young person reads the Bible and draws meaning out of the text. Now, if you say, oh, I don't have to worry about that kind of thing, well, you saying something like that to me is sort of like me inviting you to play chess, and you don't know anything about chess. I guarantee you can sit down and have some sort of fun at the chessboard, but you're not going to be able to play because you don't understand the way things are. Too many people play Scripture as if it's different than the newspaper. You pick up the newspaper, and are you expecting to read a novel? A joke book? No. A mathematics textbook? No. It's a particular kind of literature, and you read it with those kinds of parameters in your mind. You don't expect it to be certain things. You don't try and make it be something it's not. There are rules by which we interpret the Scriptures, and sometimes we are guilty of simply being people who interpret the Scriptures badly instead of people who interpret the Scriptures well. That can get us in big trouble. What I'm going to do this morning is read the text we're looking at. I've taken what are the three accounts in Matthew 17 and in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9 of this exact same incident, and I've simply conflated them. I put them together so that we have a complete picture of the text. And you see the red, the black is what is in Mark's already. The red is what has been drawn into it. What I've done here is simply taking the three synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of whom have eyewitness testimony to this exact same incident in the life of our Lord Jesus, and we take each one of those three witnesses and say, they're exactly right. They're eyewitnesses. And so in Mark's text is in black, and into that I've inserted the red text, which comes from either Matthew or Luke. Okay, you understand it? So we have in that, therefore, a complete picture of what happened on that day from three different eyewitnesses. That's the great thing about the Scripture. So let me read it as you find it there on that sheet of paper. 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain to pray, where they were all alone. There, as he was praying, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothing became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who appeared in glory and spoke with Jesus of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. That's cloud, not cloud, cloud. And a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love, my chosen one. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came up and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Let's look at this first, just some points about the text itself, and then some applications for what it says about our interpreting the whole Bible and some takeaways about what we should do given these facts. Remember, this is, first of all, a story in context. There have been things going on in Mark. Mark says, after 6 days. Luke says, after 8 days. Luke is simply using a figure of speech in the Aramaic or Greek culture that used to speak of about a week as about a week. It was like he's saying it was about a week. That's a phrase that we found in the literature of that day. It's not a precise statement. So the idea that he said 8 and the other one said 6, he could also be talking about the day of and the 6 days in between. It's not a contradiction. It's just something we understand based upon the way language works. And so it's after a period of basically a week. A Sabbath week is a very common way of looking at it. They go up on the high mountain. Now remember, this is a matter of history. 6 days, 8 days. We're not talking here about somebody relating a vision. We're talking about something happened in Jesus' physical, literal life. Now, if you're somebody that takes the Bible in some way other than history, I'm sorry for you because you'll miss 9/10 of what it means. We don't do that. This is history. This actually happened about 2,000 years ago. Peter, it follows during that 6 day period, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. It follows Jesus' proclamation that people who, like Peter, confess him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, are the building stones of his kingdom, which he identifies for the first time as being his church. That's the first use of the word church. No more synagogue, no more nation, it's the church. He's also said for the first time that he would be arrested, that he would die, and that he would rise from the dead. And also, there has occurred Jesus' grinding rejection of Peter's rejection of his plan for Jerusalem. Remember, he had told him, we're leaving here, I'm going to Jerusalem, and when I get there, they're going to arrest me, they're going to crucify me, it's going to be a terrible experience. And Peter jumps up and says, no, it's not going to happen to you. And Jesus turns around and looks at him after seeing that Peter was saying this in front of the whole crowd, and there's a lot riding on this plan. He looks at Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. And the whole crowd goes, Not only that, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't mind. You're not thinking about the God's things. You're thinking about what men say. And everybody was already going, And he appointed this guy to be one of the 12. Matter of fact, he's sort of the spokesman. And in this moment, he's not thinking God's thoughts after him. He's thinking his own or us, ours, see? They were getting lessons here, and Peter was getting a lesson. And then finally, the last thing was immediately prior to this, that dramatic description. The crowd's over here, and Jesus is over here, and they're all sitting there looking at him. And he's standing there, and he goes, oh, and by the way, anyone who wants to come after me must deny himself and take up his cross, that thing that I'm going to be executed on in a year, and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and then come follow me. All right, here we go. And the decision time was back here, wasn't it? If they understood what he was saying. You mean from this point on, I'm in this not for myself. I'm in this for him. And whatever happens to him might happen to me. But chiefly what will happen to me is I'm going to deny myself. Because what he's describing he's going to do for me requires this huge self-denial. And I pictured that to you with them all standing there with the nail gun. Pop, pop, pop. They've got their nails. You know, they're doing things exactly the way they want to do. That's what motivated them. And he turns and walks away. You know, they got to make a decision here. You know. But every step is going to be behind somebody that's dying for them. And that's the point. So that's what's happened up to this point. And now, they're in the area of Philippi near Bethsaida, just shy of the Sea of Galilee where he lives. Mount Tabor is the traditional site on your maps. It's more probably Mount Hermon. But there's a couple of big mountains there. There's no plaque there that says Jesus slept here, you know. All that stuff they do over there is mostly a bunch of nonsense. It's a high mountain, it says. And we learn from Luke that Jesus didn't just go up there. He went up there to pray. And that's something he's done before. He disappeared, remember, and he went up on a mountain to pray all by himself, prayed all night by himself, and then came back and appointed the 12 apostles. So, and we learn this. He does this very frequently. The Son of God was a praying man, and he went up there and did that this time. And while he's praying, he was transformed. His face is mentioned by the three writers, right? His garments. Mark's is the best one because he talks about they were whiter than even somebody who does that for a living could do. You know, Suzanne, I walked in the house from out there working, and she was doing the laundry on Saturday, and she said she held up one of my prize favorite T-shirts. I got it at a golf tournament 25 or so years ago, you know, and it's Maersk Lines, one of the best shipping lines. It was the prize giveaway of that giveaway season. You know how businessmen give stuff away, and it's white. And I, at some point, dropped a hot dog, chili, something or other right down this big place, you know. And she held it up to me and went, and I was thinking about the sermon, you know. She's whiter than even my wife could make something white. That's the thing here, real time. This is white, shining, it says, bright. And then, amazingly, Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. These guys are 600 years prior to this. Almost 1,000 years. Moses is 1,500 years. Here they are standing with Jesus on this mountain. And they're having a conversation. There's Moses. There's Elijah. Moses is the great lawgiver. The whole first five books of the Bible, the Torah, is Moses. Elijah stands as the preeminent prophet of the Old Testament. And what were the prophets to do? The prophets took everything Moses said and turned and told the people of Israel, hey, Moses said this, you're not doing it. Okay. Don't you love him? You need to do what Moses said because he was God's man. He was his prophet. And all that stuff about the sacrificial system, you need to do it. It's really important. And all that stuff about obeying God and the king, you need to do that, folks. And God raised these guys up, all and a couple of girls, all the way through the Old Testament to stand in front of the people of God and say, stop that. Moses says this, you're doing that, please, get your act together. Please, we need you to look, act, feel, think, conquer, do. We need you to do what God says, and Moses is your man. So here are the two great threads of what's in the Old Testament. The word of law that prescribes the way of salvation, the way of worship, the sheep killing and the clean cups and all the stuff and what Israel's supposed to do and the Ten Commandments and everything related to them. And here's the other strain of the prophet and the wisdom literature and everything else saying, this is how you should be doing this. Trying to help them and exhort them and help teach them how to do what Moses required. They're standing there in front of Jesus. And you see what they're talking about? And more importantly, brothers and sisters, look here at what exactly they're dealing with here. It says Moses and Elijah are sitting there talking to Jesus, what? About his departure, which he was shortly to accomplish at Jerusalem. They weren't talking about how he created the world. They weren't talking to him about which one of the rabbinic schools had their opinions right. They weren't talking about whether Israel could beat the pants off the Romans and get rid of them. They weren't even talking about what is called eschatological, the end time stuff that everybody's so freaked out about all the time. They're talking to him about the facts of history as they are about to unfold in Judea with Jesus at the center and not, it doesn't say, spoke with him about his departure, which was going to happen at Jerusalem. They spoke to him about his departure, which he, Jesus, was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Boy, that's a different way of looking at Easter, isn't it? It's a different way of looking at what's going on in the Easter story around Jerusalem. We look at it as things that are just sort of happening. We don't see it as the Lord of glory on his way to do something for his people to die for their sins, managing and arranging everything that's happening. He's made a plan. He's working his plan. He will accomplish what he planned to accomplish. He's the big mover, not Pilate, not the Sanhedrin, not Herod, not the apostles, not history, not the wind blowing around, not the stars in the sky and the influence of the tides and the moon. What's going on in Jerusalem, where he's going to die for you and for me and all those who believe in him, is his business that he's going to bring to pass. His subject of his leaving earth, returning to heaven, the arrest, the trial, the beatings, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, every element of the redemption he was winning for his people. Redemption by propitiatory, substitutionary atonement for sin, and his victory over death is something he is accomplishing in his Father's will, and a certainty that's going to be. And then suddenly, a cloud envelops them. And here you should read all the things you know about Exodus chapter 20. Moses is up on a mountain right then, and a cloud full of fire and brimstone comes and surrounds the mountain, and Moses is the one called up into the middle of it, and God speaks out of the cloud, telling Israel about his great plan for their redemption from Egypt. And what he meant after, that was after, what he was going to do with them now that he'd redeemed them from Egypt. That's in the background. Jesus is with the disciples. And at this point, when Moses and Elijah appear to talk to him, suddenly they fall asleep. They're asleep. And when they come to, Peter has a great idea. Hey, you, Moses, Elijah, that's the perfect trifecta here. Let's establish a tourist site. No, a worship site. Let's build a place where people can come out. We'll tell everybody, you were here with Moses and Elijah. How much help will that be for you when you get to Jerusalem? Yeah? Because the last verse in the Old Testament is God saying, I'm going to send Elijah when I come to prepare the way for my Messiah. And if you're going to have somebody at your side in Israel to help make your case for what you think they ought to do with God, Moses is your guy. So Peter's just, you know, he's like that. Everything that was in Jesus Christ Superstar. What? People asking normal things, human beings acting in normal ways. But suddenly, the response to that idea, hey, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, trifecta, three things, produces the cloud. And the cloud forms and envelops them. And the voice from the cloud says, I want to do inflections, I can't speak for God, but I think it might have at least had this import. This is my son, who I love, my chosen one. Listen to him. That's what he said. This is my son. The voice comes up. This is my son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. My chosen one, you listen to him. And at that point, God's saying something that I want you to keep in your mind as we move to conclusion. But in the text itself, they were really terrified now. Remember when he stilled the storm? Earlier in Mark, they all were terrified. They said, who is this? Even the wind and the cloud obey his voice. Every time Mark does an incident like this, the disciples and the apostles are all going, I thought we had it all figured out. I thought I knew what was going on, but I don't. And God revealing himself in this way, God endorsing Jesus. This was him endorsing what Jesus was to accomplish, what they were talking about. God the Father's endorsement of the sacrificial animal's utter inability to die for other people. God's endorsement of his pleasure with his son's obedience. God the Father's endorsement of Jesus as one who was to rule over his covenant people, declaring, like Moses and Elijah, the will of God for those people, prophet, priest, and king. And their only response is, I really don't know where I am. I'm terrified. And they fall down on their faces. And the next thing they're aware of is Jesus touched them and said, get up, don't be afraid. The one who pleases God is God's perfect sacrifice, is God's perfect prophet, God's perfect king, telling us all we need to know. It was Jesus' presence with them that put them back up on their feet and instructed them and sent them on their way. And when they looked up from their freaking out, they find Jesus is the only one there. Nobody is there but Jesus. What could they have learned from that? It's not all about Moses, and it's not all about Elijah. Yes, they said many things, but remember, it's about Jesus. The centrality of Jesus, the primacy of Jesus, the supportive role, yes, of Moses and the prophets in relation to Jesus. You will see Jesus in those things. not just the things all by themselves. What the law could not do, God did by sending his son to die for our sins. But don't treat the law with contempt. Ladies have been doing this on, the ladies have been doing an exercise on Tuesday that I wish every woman and every man in this church was involved in. Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. This lesson was about that subject. If you haven't watched that video series, if you've not taught that, the next time it rolls around, and it's going to, I urge you to do that. If you want to do it by yourself, get it and do it yourself. Because the took about this today is, we are to see Jesus Christ as the center pole around which everything rotates. And never to take something that rotates around him for its meaning and throwing it away. Do not discard the law. Do not discard the teachings and the histories and the Psalms and the prophets and the wisdom literature. Don't you dare try and separate all that from him, because all that informs you about him. Why should you read about them lifting the lamb's head and sacrificing it and memorize the book of Leviticus? Because every time you do that, you will know and appreciate who your Savior is and the extent to which the love of God sent him into the world to save you. And look at the law, look at the prophets, look at the history, look at Israel's examples as they told God, no, we're not going to do that, or yes, we're going to do it, and how they prospered or had problems, and learn about what it's like to serve the King. Seeing Jesus in everything in Scripture, the history, the poetry. Scripture is about Jesus, not about the ethnic Jewish nation that was once the only manifestation on the face of the planet of the kingdom of God. It is not primarily about that, even though there are half of the 639 books on that subject. The Bible's not about them. Scripture is about Jesus, not about the wisdom in Scripture that can be twisted and applied as therapy to the miserable human condition. No, it's about Jesus. Scripture is about knowing him. Scripture is about turning from sin. Scripture is about living for him, walking behind him in all of our ways, seeing him in every circumstance of our lives, defining the goals to which I dedicate my life, my marriage, my parenting, my singleness, my retirement, my participation in the worship and work of this church. When you get this, you suddenly say, I'm 65 years old, and you know what? I don't know much about this book. Some of you are sitting there, you have not a clue about who Elijah was, or Moses, or the relationship of the two. But you know what? They were sitting on the mountain doing something you wish you could do, talking to Jesus. They know now, and they know what words they've preached and taught. Someone who doesn't know the Bible, all of it, is somebody who has a dismally bad place from which to say they know much of anything. It makes it easier if you pick up your Bible and look at it and say, I'm reading stuff that are not the point. It's not Esther. It's Jesus and what Esther tells me about him, his redemption, his work, his personality, his moral basis, his ethic. And the more I read the book of Esther, I'm going to know Esther from you, but I'm learning about the Savior. It's his person that Esther would in heaven today tell us. You need to pick your Bible up in my book, and read about something that'll teach you about Jesus. What is the center interpreting principle that you take into Scripture when you open it up every day? If you go looking for something about the Jews over there in the Promised Land, please drop that. You go in there looking for something that'll simply tell you that your theological system is all you need to know, please stop that. Take yourself into your study of Scripture as someone who knows the subject of Scripture. To no matter what you read, determine what this says to me about my Savior, about his redemption, about his governance of my life and the church, his kingdom and the world. Bring Jesus to the center stage and remember what God said about him. He didn't say about Moses or Paul or any of the evangelists or Moses or Elijah. He did not say of them, this is my son. The one whom I dearly love, my chosen one, you listen to him. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, he wants to speak to your listening ear from every single page of this book. And the better you know every one of those pages and every one of those 700,000 words, God breathing words out to talk to us, the more you're going to be better informed when you find yourself in His presence, talking to Him about what are His will for your life or your family's life or the church. So the exercise you walk away from this morning is, when you pick up your Bible tomorrow, as you close the Bible right now, you're closing something that is there to tell you about your Savior who died for you, God's chosen one. And He'll use every syllable and every sentence and every story to change your life. If you're not a Christian, He'll show you Himself as the one who died for your sins and offer Himself to you as your Savior so that you can repent of not trusting Him and trusting Him alone from this moment on for the rest of your life. And if you're a Christian who is trusting Him alone for your salvation, you'll be the one who says, you know, Lord, I've been reading my Bible to get to know R.C. Sproul. I've been reading my Bible to get to know my Calvinism. I've been reading my Bible to find some supernatural ethic that'll guide me in all of my life. And I realize now I should have been reading it so that I could learn about God's chosen one, the one I'm to follow, the one who is my mediator and my king and my prophet, my truth teller. That'll improve your Bible study hugely.